If you would please be opening your Bibles to, just a minute, to Mark chapter 11. Let me just add to what's already been said. What happened yesterday was a real demonstration again of when the body works together. So many people involved in the work, and to God goes all the glory. But we've had the last 2 weeks, we've had literally every single day, we've had some activity. The church has been planned and been, just activity. We always talk every year about not having a summer slump, but a summer jump, and that's been true thus far, and we're grateful. But of course, when I say that, that doesn't include your own personal visits and calls and people you've taught and prayers and all that you've been doing. So let's just keep praying. Let's just keep working. Keep praying for the campaign. But keep praying that God will always open doors for the ongoing campaign we always have. And one other thing I want to add, too, after what Gary said, I thought I better say this. If you're new in the community, you've moved here, you're a member of the church, and you'd like to place membership this morning, when we stand and sing the invitation song in a minute, just come on down. We'll be glad to have you. We're glad that Gary and your family are here. We're glad that you're here with us. Mark 11. Let me review you just a little bit. We had the triumphal entry when Jesus, the first part of Mark 11, we're in the last week of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He comes riding in on the donkey, and they're claiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. And then he goes and examines the temple, then he goes and stays in Bethany. The next day he gets up, and as he's leaving Bethany and journeying towards Jerusalem, there is the cursing of the fig tree, which was Jesus' parabolic miracle. What he was doing is he was using it as an illustration, a teaching tool to talk about the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. The problem was they were like this fruit tree. It seemed to have had all the leaves, so it appeared to have fruit. When you looked, there wasn't any fruit. So here was a nation that was something they looked like they were a certain way, but they weren't. Unfortunately, they were living in hypocrisy. They were being deceived about their own self-righteousness. They weren't producing the kind of spiritual fruit that was honoring God. And they were not, and it's all because they were just constantly rejecting Jesus Christ. Then we get to the point where he comes to the temple. Today, the cleansing, the purging of the perversion in the temple. So in verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. But a little bit of introduction to this about the temple. There had been, of course, the tabernacle, the place of worship, the portable tent structure. And then David, later on, when he becomes king, he wanted to build this magnificent temple for God. But God said, no, it won't be you. It'll be your son Solomon. So Solomon built his glorious temple. The splendor of it all was something to behold. Later on, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then you read the book of Ezra, and there was the restoration, the reconstruction of the temple. And then we fast forward to the time of Jesus, and Herod had built and had expanded the temple, and it was a glorious and grand temple. So he comes to the temple. He comes to the temple area. The temple is this described. Let me describe it for you a little bit, starting from the inside out. The inside, the furthest inside of the temple, there was the sanctuary that had the holy of holies and the most holy place and the holy of holies where the high priest would go in once a year through the curtain to offer the sacrifices for himself and for the people. And then right next to that there was four different courts. There was the court of the priests, the Levites, where they would be. Then there was the court of the Jews. That was the pure ceremony. Pure Jews could come in there. Then there was the court of the women. And that entered through the beautiful gate. You may remember that being brought up in Scripture. And outside of that gate, outside of that wall, there was a sign that said any Gentile that goes into the inner part of the temple could be absolutely killed. Rome had given Israel the right to execute anybody, any Gentile they thought that should not be entering into the temple because they were considered unclean. But then there was this large court called the court of the Gentiles. And then when he talks about into the area of the temple, this is what we're talking about, into the temple area. And in Jerusalem at that time, the city was filled, overflowing with people. The inns were full. This was the time of the Passover. They had said at one time, Jerusalem was the only place to observe the Passover, but they had passed the law to say that there were some surrounding cities they could go into to be there, but these cities are filling up. It's three or four times the normal size of Jerusalem during the rest of the year. There's tents everywhere. There's people sleeping on blankets, the open areas. There were the campfires. There was noise, confusion, the hustle and bustle. The center of activity, though, happened to be the temple. And it just lets you know probably the size of the people that were there. Josephus, the Hellenistic Jewish historian, says that during Passover of A.D. 65, now hear this, there were 255,600 lambs were offered, were slain. Now that doesn't even include the doves that might have been given. So you can just imagine the massive amount of people that are here. But what Jesus saw that really upset him was the corruption. The corruption of what was going on around in the temple area, which would refer to the court of the Gentiles. You see, several decades past, there was a high priest by the name of Annas who had set up this marketplace. And by the way, the scriptures said in Exodus said they had to once a year pay the temple tax. Deuteronomy said if you had an animal, or if you came from a long distance and you didn't have a sheep you wanted to offer and you had the money, you could buy it there in Jerusalem. But they had other places beside the temple that they could have done that. And they would have been at fair market value and price. But Annas had conceived this system. It was kind of like a Jewish mafia is what it amounted to. They had this system where this Annas, who was corrupt and a vile man. Matter of fact, Rome had deposed him. They said, you're not going to serve as a high priest. So another high priest was there, but he was the power behind the throne. And under the auspices of this high priest, who received personal power and wealth. It became known as the bazaar of Annas. And what would happen is somebody would come in, and maybe they did bring their sheep, but they had to go through the examination of the priest there, and the priest usually would say, "Well, your lamb's not quite clean enough, not quite pure enough, so you're going to have to pay to buy our lambs," and usually it'd be 10 times the price. The normal price of a lamb. And there would be the exchange of money. Well, if you came there to pay your temple tax, you couldn't pay it with Roman money or any other kind of foreign money. It had to be the right kind of Jewish currency. But they would say, "Well, that's going to cost you." But it was an exorbitant, you know, it was just ridiculous the prices they were charging. So they were robbing the people. That's why I called it a den of robbers. And so Jesus sees all this in this temple area. In the court of the Gentiles, and he's upset and he's angry, and look at first of all his actions. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He's just driving them out. He overturned the tables of the money changers, those who were charging prices way beyond what they needed to charge to exchange the money. It was all right to do that. God's law said it was right for them to do that, but not at that kind of price. And it didn't have to be there. There were other places around the city where they could have gone. But Annas had set up this place that was so convenient. Come here. It's convenient right here at the temple. And the benches of those selling doves. And I think it's interesting why the writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke, talk about overturning the tables of the doves. Because the doves were the birds that they could buy the poorest. And that would be a lot of people, a great number of people who would come. And they had to go and buy their doves right there. And so he's showing how upset he was. And all through the Old Testament, you can see how God was very displeased when those who were poor and the widows and the orphans and people like that, when they were being used and abused, it was really a violation of God's will. It really upset him. So Jesus is upset about that. And then verse 16 is very interesting. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts. You see, they'd be on one side of the city, and they'd be carrying their merchandise for business or whatever, personal supplies, and say, "Well, let's not go all the way to the temple. Let's just go through the courts of the temple." And he cuts them off. He says, "No shortcuts to the temple anymore. That's not what the temple was made. You go all the way around." And this is Jesus, meek and gentle Jesus, who's driving them out. And you know what I see in this? I see his absolute authority. This one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, fulfilling Scripture, stands, defies all the merchants, defies all the money changers, defies all the people traveling through. You know, none of the guards want to take him. I guess it could have taken him and said, let's get this guy out of here, throw him out of the city. Everybody just freezes. Everybody's scurrying. The money is going everywhere. The cages are going everywhere. And the animals, don't tell what kind of noises are being made. And he's just throwing everybody out. It tells me about his authority. It tells me he is absolutely the Son of God. When I was thinking of that, just preparing this, I couldn't help but think of that time. And if you turn over to John 18, it says in verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Look at this full force. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, and he did know it, it wasn't a surprise to him, went out and asked them, who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said, and Jesus, the traitor, was standing there with him, and look at the reaction. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I think they faint. Why? They're in the presence of the ultimate authority to have ever walked the face of the earth. They get up and they arrest him. You remember what he had said earlier in John 10? He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He voluntarily died. You know, we sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. It could have been scorched earth. He could have from the cross said, Michael, I've had it, bring the angels. I'm tired of all this. But he didn't. And even here, oh, there's this authority. No one stops him. No one keeps him from doing what he's doing. He was also fulfilling scripture showing that he was the Messiah. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. It's a reference to John the Baptist, but also to Jesus. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And I think it's a fulfillment of a prediction of him coming into the temple and the cleansing and the purging of the temple. So he demonstrated his authority, that he's the Messiah, that he is truly, truly the Son of God. Just more proof about it. But there were his words. There were his words also. Not only his actions of cleansing the temple, but his words. Verse 17 of Mark 11. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written? And right there he verifies the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. Jesus many times quoted the word and said, it's the word of God. It's the word of my Father. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? He says, God calls it my house. It's going to be, the temple was to be the house of God. It was to be a place of reverence. It was to be called a house of prayer, which was a general statement to mean it's a house of worship, a place of confession, a place of sacrifice, a place of prayer, not for the extreme money changing, not for the trading and selling of the animals and all that was going on, and all that was the corruption of it. It's not that. That wasn't the purpose. And that was from Isaiah 56:7, which says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer. But notice this, for all nations. That's why they had the court of the Gentiles, for all nations. People could come in there. The Gentiles could come in there. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 2, it said, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Of course, there would be the day of Pentecost and the conversion of 3,000 Jews on that day. But the temple was designed so that the Gentiles, those who had become Jewish converts, could come and they could pray and they could worship. And he says this is what it was intended to be, and certainly that was the last days. We're certainly in the last days. The last days refers to the time from the time Jesus was born until he comes again. But then he also says this. But you have made it a den of robbers, from Jeremiah 7. Yes, because of the exorbitant prices, because of the unrealistic price, because of the corruption, they were really stealing. They were stealing from the Gentiles a place of worship. The Gentiles couldn't come in there and really worship. There was so much commotion and so much in the way, they couldn't come in there and worship. But it was also a deception of their self-righteousness. They were thieves about their own spiritual state. And I want you to go back. I want you to look at Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 9, where it says, "Will you steal and murder?" He's talking about Israel. "Commit adultery and perjury? Burn incense to Baal and follow the gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, we are safe, we can still do these detestable things.' Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." They felt like they could go out and live all kinds of immoral lives, but come back to the temple and say, "We're safe. As long as we're Israel, as long as we're fleshly Israel, as long as we're born through Abraham, as long as we're in the temple, we're safe." It'd be like someone today coming into the assembly here. Not that this is the holy. Well, the holiness is you, the church, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if someone comes into worship, and you know, and all week long from Monday all the way through Saturday, just lives a very unholy, ungodly life. But comes into the assembly and goes through all of the worship that's here, but says, "I'm safe though. I've come to worship. I've come to church. I've taken the supper. I'm safe. I'm okay." And then maybe leave the assembly and go out and live the rest of this day in an unholy way. Absolute hypocrisy. They thought they were safe. You become a den of robbers. And there was the theft of their spiritual nation, particularly of the leadership itself. You've made it a den of robbers. You know, I'm just going to pause to say this. I think what we have here, what I wanted you to get from this primarily, is so many of the aspects of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's no doubt he was the meekest, the gentlest person, the greatest person who ever loved. He said one time, "For I am gentle and humble in heart," or "meek and humble in heart." He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." He was such a good man, perfect man, gentle man, so gentle that he could stoop down, the children would come to him. The children knew of his tenderness and his gentleness. But also think of the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation 6, verse 16, talks about the wrath of the Lamb. Scripture talks about, note the kindness and severity of the Lord. The kindness as well as the severity of the Lord. And I would remind us, beloved, that collectively as the church, it's the church of Christ, the church that is of Christ, the church that has been purchased with his blood, with the blood of Jesus Christ, that we now collectively are the temple of God. We're God's temple. Don't you know, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you yourselves are God's temple, the corporate expression, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are the temple. And I think he still examines the church today. I think he examines the church just as he was examining the temple then. I think he's still examining the church. You remember these visions, these pictures in the Revelation? Look at this description of Jesus. Revelation 1, verse 12. "I turned around and see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the seven lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." Like when the temple that day, I would imagine his eyes were blazing, and he was angry, and there was an expression of displeasure. "His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like brass, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." This is not a man in a bathrobe of slippers. This is a severe description of Jesus as one who comes many times in judgment. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" And so he begins to talk to the seven churches of Asia. But I think it's really a description and examination of how we need to examine ourselves as a church. He talks about Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've trusted those who claim to be, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. He says, but I hold this against you. You've lost your first love. I think when you go back and read the history of the church at Ephesus, this was a church that was steadfast in the sense that they were willing to contend for the faith. They were willing to stop any kind of false teaching in the church, but they had lost their grip on evangelism. Now, no church is like that today. They'll talk about, man, we are sound in the doctrine. Well, you ask them, are you real loving? Well, I don't know if we're real loving, but we're sound in the doctrine. But you'll talk to other churches and say, oh, we're so loving, but we don't care too much about doctrine. I think God's Word says to us, I want you to be sound in doctrine, but I want you to be loving each other, and I want you to be reaching out to a lost and dying world. He still examines the churches and asking us, are we that? Are we that here? Is that how we're living? Is this how this congregation, you know, is that the life of the Pleasanton Church? Church of Smyrna. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews or not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What he's saying to them, I know how you stood for the truth. And he says about this church, I'm saying to you, be faithful. Be faithful if it means that they take your life. That's what he means, faithful unto death. Yeah, I think we need to be faithful until the day we die. But will we be faithful even if we come face to face with the fact that they may want to kill us? Is that our attitude? You see, the reason I think he's still saying that to us is he says, he who has ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. It's a message to us as well. He goes on. Church of Pergamum. I know where you live. Look at this. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has a throne, yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. They were faithful even to the point of death, some of them to the point of death. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality, and you have others who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He talks about those who overcome will be rewarded. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God doesn't want the church to be filled with immorality. He wants us to have purity in every way, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Still speaking to us, beloved. Be faithful. Be faithful about the purity in your lives. If there's any way in which the church needs to repent, we must repent. Talks about the church of Thyatira. The words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished brass. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance that you're now doing more than you did at first. They were steadfast and movable, always abounding work of the Lord. But they were tolerating something. The woman Jezebel, well, they're tolerating female leadership, which you can try to work around that all you want to. And I know that's a big issue in the brotherhood today. God expects the church to be, he expects for there to be male spiritual leadership. That say we have to press the women down? No, yesterday if we hadn't had the women here, we couldn't have had the Vacation Bible School, I can assure you. I applaud all of you for your creativity, your giftedness, and your many, many, many ways in which our women are active in this congregation. But he still calls upon us, the men, brothers, he calls upon us to provide the leadership, so we better be careful how we lead, right? Amen. You better take it seriously. Well, he says this, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, if you do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Do not be involved in this kind of immoral teaching or practices. Those who overcome, he says, there will be a rich reward. Angel at Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You appear to be something, but maybe they're just nothing but leaves. Can that be said of us, the congregation? We can be full of all kinds of activity, which is good and right and wonderful, but where are we deeply spiritually? Are we really bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Do we have the fruit of lips to confess His name? That's what we have to keep constantly asking ourselves. Wake up, strengthen what remains and about to die. Though not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Don't be apathetic. Don't be indifferent. Don't be asleep at the wheel. There's much to be done. Church of Philadelphia, I know your deeds. I place for you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word, have not denied my name. I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command and endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. He just says, I know you're small in number, but you're so strong in your faith. It doesn't make a difference about how much number we have. It's, are we faithful? Are we faithful? And one last one. And I'm just skimming over the surface, as you can see. These could be some real intense, magnificent studies. Church of Laodicea. Oh, me. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot, lukewarm. I wish you were neither one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, you know how it is when you have lukewarm water? Ugh, terrible stuff. Neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, not need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those to whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And he does. When he rebukes us, he loves us because he wants us to be what he wants us to be, to live by that high expectation he's given to us. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And he's really right there talking to Christians. You've lost your zeal. You've lost your enthusiasm. You've become indifferent, apathetic. He says, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking, asking you to repent. Change from that apathy. Change from that indifference. When he hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But also, one last thing I would remind us of, you also, individually, collectively, and not collectively, individually, collectively, in the temple, but as an individual, Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you individually, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What Jesus is examining the churches and saying, do you have the purity that I want? He's examining each one of us and saying, you know who dwells in you. Are you living the holy and pure life that I ask of you? I think, to conclude this, I would say, when you look at this, truly He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He still examines us. He still examines the church. And if there's any way as a church we need to repent, we need to look at ourselves and say, if there's some ways in which we're not functioning as God wants us to function, we need to repent and we need to become the church of Christ that God wants us to be. And if there's anything in your life where you're apathetic, indifferent, whether there's anything that's sinful, whether you need to be restored, whether you need to be revived, whatever it may be, you may need to repent. All of us need to examine ourselves. One time people were criticizing Paul, and he turned right back to them and he says, examine your own life. Examine your own faith. Where are you today in your spiritual journey? Kid yesterday went on a journey. I would say to us, what about our spiritual journey? Where are you? Where are we? What do we need to do to improve? What do you need to improve? I would say one other thing. When you read Matthew's account, Matthew 21, the parallel account, it says that people brought the people who were sick to the temple and he healed them. And it also says that the children were mimicking what the parents had said about Hosanna, 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 and they were singing about Jesus. And that shows his compassion and how the children could see him. But also, it also goes on to say in Mark and also in Matthew that the enemies of him, they were furious themselves. They couldn't stand him, but they were fearful of him because of his authority. But I bring all that up also to say that we see his compassion. He throws everybody out of the temple. He stops all those people coming through the temple. He says, "Restore this back to what it was meant to be." But people still come and they bring those that are sick, and he heals them. Jesus has great compassion and his great love. You know what happened. You know he died for you. What compassion, what love. Greatest love story that's ever been written, ever been revealed. Not only written, but revealed. What really happened was Jesus dying on a cross saying, "Father, forgive them." Greatest expression ever will ever be seen. We'll talk about grace and love. But don't forget about the fact that in Acts 17, Paul says, "There'll come a day when God will judge the world through his Son." And I would close with this passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be kind of worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power on the day he comes. But look at this, to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed." I hope you're one of those, if he came today, you would just be marveled. You would just be awestruck with the greatness of him because you've been covered by the blood and you're in his grace. You're standing in his grace. And if you're not, I would remind you that he loved you so much that he died for you. But when he comes, you'll have to face that judgment and be cast aside. Note the kindness and the severity of God. So kind, so loving to come and die for us. But he will judge our sins. And if you need to go to God and ask him to forgive you, we need to always constantly do that. Have a godly sorrow. If you need to come to the presence of this assembly this morning and say, "I'm really struggling, I'm really hurting, I really need your help," we're here to help you. If you want to come and obey the gospel, we'll help you there. The last three Sundays, we've had four baptisms. We just praise God for that. To him goes the glory for all of it. There may be others. We'll be standing down here. We'll be waiting for you. Afterwards, with the body of Christ, Jesus examines us and he says, "Love one another as I've loved you." Let's make sure that that love extends beyond the assemblies out into our everyday walk of discipleship. Now let's stand and let's sing. Jesus.